Bible. So today's Bible reading is from 1 Peter 3:13 to chapter 4, verse 6. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit.
Well, thanks, guys. So another wee passage from 1 Peter. Lots of stuff in there to unpack, and probably I won't do it justice in the sermon, so feel free to ask questions in the Q&A. Let me pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you for speaking to us in your word. Help us to understand the trickier parts of it, and even more, help us to be willing to obey and to follow, despite the harm that might come. Amen. All right, so Peter starts this week's passage in verse 13 with a pretty harmless question. I'm guessing it's a rhetorical question. Who's going to do you harm if you're eager to do good? And so in his context, where physical persecution was a reality, he's probably thinking mostly like physical harm, like who's going to attack you or who's going to kill you for doing good. In our understanding, we can probably broaden that to other types of harm. So maybe like financial harm or social harm or reputational harm, something like that. But his point remains the same. Who's going to harm you as a direct result of your eagerness for doing good? Now, I suppose the answer is no one. If you do bad stuff, people probably will try to harm you. Like you might be a Christian, but you've been speaking badly of a coworker behind their back, and you get caught and you're shamed for it, and then they start speaking badly behind your back. And that's probably well-deserved. So if you do bad, people will try and do bad back to you. But if you do good because you follow Jesus, no one will try and harm you. You should be pretty all right in life. And I think that mostly makes sense. But if you think about it, people who are keen to do good are harmed all the time. You can probably imagine different situations, or maybe you've been through situations. And more than that, people who are keen to do good can be the specific target of people intending to do harm. Like maybe you're trying to help someone in financial need and then you get scammed by them. Or you offer your time or your services to help someone out and they take advantage of you because you're too nice. And you can imagine more situations, right? It's not unrealistic and it's probably not rare either. So people keen to do good aren't immune to harm, and they can even be the specific targets of harm. And I think actually that's all the more true when you do good because you're a Christian. And actually in the next verse, Peter says, even if you should suffer, in verse 14, he's basically acknowledging that, yeah, actually, if you do good, you might get harmed still. So when Peter calls us to do good or to follow Jesus, which for the purposes of this sermon is basically interchangeable, right? Not because we earn salvation, but because in his letter, the two are kind of inseparable. In that the most obvious way or the most obvious sign that you're a follower of Jesus is that you're doing good, and not just in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of the world as well. So when Peter's calling us to do good, he's really calling us to some extent to be the target of those who would do harm. So following Jesus and being eager to do good comes with a hidden cost. Not just the cost of the good act or of many good acts, hopefully, but the potential cost that comes after the good act from those who do you harm. And if you've been a Christian for a while now, you implicitly know this cost. You might never have had it said to you, and you might never have had like this thought in your mind, but if you've done good because of your faith and you've borne harm for it, even in small ways, maybe ridicule, maybe harsh words, maybe physical harm, then you know this is true already. You know that doing good doesn't mean you won't be harmed. Early in our faith, we're actually eager to do good and even bear the harm that comes with it. But the sad thing is that over time, we tend towards living in a way where we can do good without paying the cost. Or maybe we would even not do good so as to not pay the cost, or pay it as rarely as we can. And that's a bit sad, but it's kind of the tendency of a lot of Christians or humans in general. And I think God's word today is kind of recalling us to live lives that don't try to minimize harm by minimizing good, but that seek to do as much good as we can, to follow Jesus as closely as we can, despite the harm that might come. Okay, so why the question? Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? It sounds like the answer should be no one, but our understanding of life, and surely Peter's understanding of life as well, considering persecution of Christians in the early church was pretty common, says at least some people will be trying to do you harm. And possibly many people will be trying to do you harm. And he says as much in verse 14. But he adds on, if you're harmed for doing what's right, you're blessed. And he quotes a section from Isaiah, when God instructs the Israelites to live an upright life, even though there might be consequences from the people around them. And so God tells his people, do not fear their threats. And do not be frightened. So not only is it true in our time and in Peter's time that we might be harmed for doing good, but it seems like it's been true for all time, for all of God's people. So again, why ask the question, who is going to harm you for doing good? And it's in this context that we get the famous quote from verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And so the common understanding of the verse, or maybe the common application of the verse, is generally to be ready to tell everyone the gospel, because someday someone might ask you about the gospel and you want to have a clear answer. And that's not a bad thing to be ready to do. And that is probably wrapped up partially in what Peter's saying, but more contextually and more powerfully, I think, within the passage, he's saying that if you want to follow Jesus, or when you follow Jesus and when you do good in your life, eventually, if you do it often enough, someone will probably seek to do you harm in some way because of that. And in that situation, you need to be prepared to explain why you've done the good you've done and what your hope is. But only with gentleness and respect, and without seeking to do them harm either. Because even in that situation, which is already incredibly unfair, your aim is still to be doing good. So even though you're now undergoing harm because of doing good, you're supposed to do even more good. And your good behavior because of Jesus in that situation should be so clear and so obvious that the one speaking badly of you would be ashamed for seeking to harm you. The principle behind all this is verse 17. Better to do good and suffer for it, if that's what God intends, than to do evil in any situation. And the reason behind the principle is in verse 18. It's the same reason he used in the previous chapter about why slaves and wives and husbands should submit. And that reason is that in the way God's created this world, unjust suffering brings about grace. And Christ has done this first. He's first gone through the unjust suffering. And we've been the beneficiaries of him acting in this way. So we're to follow him and to act in the same way. So in verse 18, he says that same idea in a slightly different way. Christ suffered for doing good. He was the righteous one suffering for the unrighteous. And in doing that, he brought us to God. Now, what Peter says from here, at the end of verse 18 to verse 22, which is the end of the chapter, is about how Jesus brings us to God. But it's considered one of the most complicated passages in the New Testament and one of the hardest to translate. And so you're kind of buried in it. There's just so many undefined ideas and there's so much unclear language that it could fit together in lots of different ways. And that makes it hard to be certain what he's referring to. So if you're interested in the options for interpreting this, you can just ask in Q&A. But this is the reading that I think makes the most sense. In this act of suffering for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, it says he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. I think that's not so much referring to a body-soul contrast of being physically dead, but his soul remaining alive. It's not that, I don't think. But it's a moving from the bodily existence or the fleshly state of existence to the spiritual state of existence or the glorified state of existence. And so Jesus, in his suffering, moved from the bodily state of existence to the glorified state of existence. And in that process, he made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, who in verse 20 were the ones who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So this gets a bit weird. But he's probably referring to the sons of God who slept with the daughters of men in Genesis 6, who had the offspring who were called the Nephilim. So the imprisoned spirits, I think, are the sons of God, the ones who disobeyed God by sleeping with the daughters of men. So those are the imprisoned spirits. So why is any of this mentioned? The end of verse 20 and verse 21, I think, makes a bit more sense of it, even though it's confusing itself. It says, in the days of Noah, only a few were saved through water. And now in these days, corresponding to the flood, baptism saves. But not in that it washes away dirt, whether that's like physical dirt or spiritual sort of dirt, but that it functions as a pledge of your intention to honestly follow God or to honestly follow Jesus from that point, which is made possible through his resurrection. So it's a bit hard to follow, but the parallel between the two events is not that the ark saved Noah from water, and so Jesus is parallel to the ark. That might be what we assume kind of reading it initially. But actually the parallel is that Noah was saved by means of the water. So the water saved Noah. And the parallel is that we're saved by the means of resurrection, of Jesus' resurrection. And so the NIV translation makes it a little bit hard to see, but I think that's more the connection between the two events. So how did the water save Noah? Didn't Noah have to be saved from the water? So if you remember the story of the flood, God decided to flood the world because there was so much evil in it, but there was warning. It says God waited patiently. And in obedience, Noah built the ark. So what I think Peter is trying to say is that in those days, the water was the determining factor of who was obedient and who was not. And in that sense, Noah was saved by the water, the determining factor. And now in our day, the resurrection of Christ does the same thing. It separates the obedient and the disobedient, the ones who will follow him and the ones who won't, the ones who put their faith in him and the ones that won't. So now Christ is the determining factor. So the ones who do good despite suffering are saved by the resurrection, the determining factor. And the ones that won't are put into submission under Christ, again, by that determining factor. Okay, so what's the point of this tangent? I think that it's saying that even the flood, which separated the obedient and the disobedient, was just a symbol of the resurrection, which would do it in a more full sense. And so when this fuller sense of separation had come about, when Jesus had been resurrected and it was totally completed, he says, Jesus has now gone to those spirits, those disobedient spirits at the time of the flood, who have now been imprisoned because they were judged only by water, to now proclaim his victory even over them. So Jesus' suffering has now kind of completed this separation of obedient and disobedient people, and he's gone back to make that separation clear, even back to the imprisoned spirits who were judged by water. And so now that it's all complete, in verse 22, he ascends to the right hand of God, and the angels and the authorities and the powers are all put in submission to him. So that's all super complicated. I'd be very surprised if you got that first time around, but feel free to ask questions in Q&A because it's confusing and, like, I'm not even 100% sure, right? Like, that's kind of how I'm putting it together. I think that makes sense. So therefore, Peter says in chapter 4, verse 1, since Jesus has done this, since he's brought you to God, the obedient people to God, and conquered the disobedient by unjust suffering, by doing good despite harm, you and I should have the same attitude. And if you have this attitude of being willing to suffer for doing good, you're done with sin. Because in verse 18, it says Christ suffered once for sins. So as displayed by your willingness to suffer for doing good, sin is taken care of in your life. And in doing this, this is the will of God as opposed to the will of man. Verse 3, he says, you've spent a lot of time in your past pursuing human desires, and you know where that leads. You know the results of all those sorts of things. While they're temporarily pleasing, you know that leads nowhere good. Now that you have a new way of life, live that new way. But be prepared as well, verse 4. The people around you who still live in that old way will not like it, and they're going to heap abuse on you because of it. So we come back to Peter's original question. Who's going to do you harm for doing good, for being eager to do good? The implied answer is probably no one. But then the passage goes through and he brings up lots of situations where someone has or has been harmed for doing good. He gives the example of Jesus that's happened to. He gives the example of Noah. And then he says in chapter 4, probably that's going to be the same for you. People around you are going to want to do you harm if you do good. So why the question if he's just going to go ahead and disprove himself straight after he asks the question? Who would harm us for being eager to do good? The answer conceptually is no one. The answer practically in our life and in history is probably at least some people and maybe many people. But the absolute answer in verse 5 and 6 is that although many people might harm you for doing good, God will not. The fact that some who have followed Jesus have now died, and maybe even died because of the harm of that has come from following Jesus, is no reason to stop following Jesus. Because verse 5, God is the judge of the living and the dead. So that is, even if those around you judge you negatively for doing good, and even if they kill you for doing it, the maximum harm, even if they kill you for doing it, God will still be the one who gives the final judgment. He's the one that judges the living and the dead. And then if you're the one doing evil, even if you die before God's judgment day, that's no escape from his judgment. For this reason, he says in verse 6, it was worth it for people to hear and believe the gospel, even though they might now be dead because of that. Because in the bodily state, they might have been judged by humans and wrongly found guilty and then killed by humans. But in the spiritual or in the glorified state, we can have confidence that God will judge them favorably. Without a doubt, he will judge those that follow Jesus favorably, and he's going to give them life. So what Peter says in all of this is, who is going to harm you for being eager to do good? Maybe men will, and maybe they'll even kill you, but God will not harm you. And he has the power to judge the living and the dead. And so he encourages us to take the harder path, to do good and to follow Jesus in all the different ways of your life, by submitting even to harsh masters, like we talked about in the past 2 weeks, by returning kindness for slander, by being considerate even where it's not due, to do all those good things because you follow Jesus despite the possibility of harm. He encourages us to try to not lose that eagerness to do good that we had early on in our faith, but to keep it as we go on, to continue to want to do good. God says to us, like he says to the Israelites, do not fear their threats and do not be frightened. He is the judge of the living and the dead, and he will not harm you for doing good. That's the answer to Peter's question. God will not harm you for doing good. He'll give you life. Okay, let's pray. Father, help us to have the strength and the courage to live a life like Jesus lived, as much as we can. Help us to consider it a blessing when we're harmed or slandered or anything in the name of doing good for you. We pray, Lord, that you might change our hearts to desire these sorts of things. We pray that you might make us not fearful of those who might threaten us for doing good, but we pray that you might help us do good anyway. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we'll get John back up here and we'll get a couple of questions. I think there's one sort of. All right, let's tackle the first question, or the only question so far. How would you explain your reason for the hope that you have?
That's a good question. I didn't even I didn't even think of that while I was preparing. Mm-hmm. I think, I guess the answer is probably different to everyone because everyone kind of comes to the decision to follow God in different ways. But for me, I think the reason for the hope that I have is that it just makes the most sense to me in life. And that probably just goes with the way that I look at the world. I guess I tend to be a more logical sort of person. And the description of the world and of humanity and the way that humanity works, and of the best way of living in the Bible is a bit counterintuitive to all of that. But when you look at the world through that lens, it just makes sense and everything fits together. And so the reason for the hope that I have is that it makes sense. And when you live it out, it works. And I think for me, that is very strong evidence to not only kind of follow Jesus initially, but then to keep following him. Because how else am I going to live? What else am I going to do that would make more sense than what I'm doing and living now? What's the world tell you to do? Chase experiences, chase money, chase whatever. And it's like if you take it to the extreme, it just doesn't make any sense because you just die and nothing happens and then you have no money and you have no experience, you don't remember it. That doesn't make any sense. You have Buddhism, which tells you to escape from desires, avoid wanting anything in the world. But how do you even try and do that? You can't escape from the desire to eat. You're going to want to eat. Sometimes it's a natural thing. There's all sorts of desires which are good. So Buddhism, I think at a high level doesn't make sense either. And you go through all thoughts and all religions and all philosophies. And I feel like Christianity is the only one that makes sense. I obviously haven't dived into the other ones as much as I've dived into Christianity, but just even kind of that first level is just I don't think it makes sense already. So that's my reason. Your reason could be different. I'd love to hear your reason if anyone wants to share as well. On Padlet or in person.
Let's move on to the next question. Are there still offsprings of Nephilim today?
Yeah, the Nephilim. That's from Genesis 6, the first few verses of Genesis 6. The Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men. So they call them the Nephilim. And it seems like the reason God wanted to wipe out or to flood the world is because he saw that as particularly detestable in his eyes, and it was a sign of the peak wickedness of humanity. Mm-hmm. And so he wipes out the all the Nephilim, or he wipes out everyone from the planet. Mm-hmm. And so obviously the Nephilim are wiped out. Yeah. But then in Numbers, maybe. I think in Numbers. When the spies are spying out Israel or Canaan to see if Israel can take them, they go in and they say that they see Nephilim. So that's after the flood. After God's wiped out the world, the Israelites say they see Nephilim. So I think the best explanation, I happen to have thought about this previously, so I've kind of got a lot of thoughts, but I think the best explanation of that is that the Nephilim are kind of considered giants, right? The word Nephilim just means fallen ones, but it seems like the main characteristic of them isn't that they look like angels or that they have wings or anything, but it's that they're massive, they're big people. And so you might put different people into that category of Nephilim. So if you see a race of super big people, which is maybe what the Israelites saw when they were spying out the land, they might say they're Nephilim, as in they're giants. Mm. And then also the people in the days of Noah, the sons of the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, might have also, well, I guess they were also huge, and so they were called Nephilim. So that group of Nephilim, pre-flood, sons of the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men, I think have been 100% wiped out. And then what the Israelites saw in Canaan were another group of large people, but not Nephilim in the same way that the others were Nephilim. So Nephilim is like a big generic term. And the Nephilim that were around in Genesis 6 were wiped out because that was God's intention. And then there might be other people that you put into the category of Nephilim because of their large size. So are there still offspring of Nephilim today? Not in the sense of Genesis 6, but maybe in some other sense. Yeah.
Okay. No worries. The next one is just a statement. Thank you, Lord, for revealing your words to us. And thank you, Reverend John, for the sermon.
Thank you. No worries.
All right. The next one is, how does love cover over a multitude of sin? Is that like burning brownie points?
That's a good question. So someone's read ahead into like next week's section. I haven't thought about it in super amounts of detail yet. I'll do that this week. Mm-hmm. But I think it's saying that when someone sins, I guess there's some amount of consequence that happens. And the person who is maybe sinned against by expressing love to them can kind of bear that consequence in themselves. And so in that way, your love for that person can cover over sins as in, like you don't need to take out the consequence of them. Mm. And that's similar to what God has done in Jesus, right? He's taken on the consequence of sin on himself in love. So that's my answer for the moment. And we'll dive into that in a bit more detail next week.
Yep.
But it's a nice phrase, I think. Good question. Yeah.
Okay. The next one, or the last one, is it better to focus on doing good and only influencing minimum people around you, or following the social rat race, earning heaps of money and donating to church and charity in the name of God?
Mm. Oh, yeah, good question. I think the answer is, like, it just depends on how you're built. Like, some people, like, I don't know how, but, like, some people are just able to earn lots of money. Like, you think about billionaires around the world, like, the amount of, like literally to have $1 billion, that's, like, so many more zeros than I'll ever see in my life. That it's, like, how does someone earn that much? How do you have the capacity to kind of be that valuable to that many people that you'll have billions of dollars? Mm. If that's you, like, you can probably do a lot of good by just earning a lot of money and like being really, really generous with it. I think for most people though, like, the just being good in your sphere of influence is probably, well, I mean, I guess both people are doing it. It's just that the billionaire has like a massive sphere of influence because he's a billionaire. But yeah, like, I think doing good and influencing the people around you in a good way and being a blessing to them is a good thing and would be considered a good thing by God and by in the eyes of the world too. So if you're able to earn tons of money and be really generous, I reckon go for it. If you're not, look for other ways to be generous in your circles as much as you're able to. So maybe you can't do it with money. Maybe you can do it with time. Maybe you can do it with skills.
Yeah.
Maybe you can do it with kind words. Like, I feel like kind words are running short these days. Like, much more often hear harsh words than kind words. So even stuff like that is, I think focus on doing good in the way that you're kind of built to do good.
Yeah, that's how, like, depending on how God puts you in what
it, yeah, yeah, and what situation. Exactly, yeah, and to, yeah, like, how he's made your characteristics and your natural talents and all that. I think just focus on doing good in those ways.
In your own strength.
Yeah, not one or the other is any better.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks, John. I think that's the last one. So
good questions.
Yep.